If you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles, and children, if you'd like to be dismissed, even some of the older ones as they're getting ready for the Christmas pageant coming up so soon. So all those that are involved in that, if you'd like to do that. But Romans chapter 8, and if you start in verse 1, we're not going to read from verse 1 on, but in Romans 8, verse 1, it says so very clearly, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is therefore now no condemnation. And then we go through and he proves that there is no condemnation. And we finally get to verse 31. And in this sin-cursed, hard world, we sure feel condemned, don't we? In a condemned world, we feel like we're part of it, and hence why God most likely says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? Because if our hearts are tied closely with the politics of the day, if our hearts are tied closely with the world's philosophy, if our hearts are tied even with the things of this world, then we, when these things groan and travail, we are going to start to feel like God is displeased. You ever felt that way? I know I have. I felt like God is angry with me, and rightfully so, right? Because it says there is therefore now no condemnation, and we go, is that really true to those that are in Christ Jesus? I'm in Christ Jesus, but I feel condemned at times. Now, is there chastening? Yes, Hebrews is so clear on that, Hebrews 12 and 13, that talks about the chastening of the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But my friends, there is not condemnation. There is no hell to face. And so how do we live in this sin-cursed, hard world? Well, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? Or what should be our response? If God be for us, who can be against us? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it reacts in our lives. We pray that it would be quick and powerful. If there be anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day you would open their eyes, that they would see. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trying to come up with a title here of what even to call this section. And so I just thought, you know what? There's a whole lot of who's. And the fact of the matter is that there's a whole lot of who's that do make me feel like I am under condemnation, that I do have things charged against me, and so on and so forth. So the whole thing is, who? And I recommend that you box around or circle the who's of this passage so that you can come back and be reminded every time you look and your heart starts condemning you. And God says, who? Can your heart? Is that the who that can condemn you? Who? Satan? Is he the great accuser? Is he the one that can condemn you? Who can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? The President of the United States, can that separate you? Who can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? My friends, we got to know this and have it down so deeply in our hearts and minds that nothing persuades us, nothing deters us, nothing distracts us from what God has called us to be, and that is ones that exalt Christ for his immense grace and love. He's called us. He's chosen us. We've already talked about it. He's already foreknown us. He knows everything that you think, do, and act, and things that you were going or potentially thinking about doing that you didn't even do. He knows all those things. He knows your deepest sin and how many times you committed it. And yet, he still predestined that you would be able to know who God is. He put the boundaries around our life that we would come into the love of Christ. And by the way, I'm not arguing Calvinism or Arminianism. If you're hearing that, know this. I'm just trying to say what the Scripture already says in Romans 8. With nothing to do with either one of those men. That you are predestined, that God in his sovereignty has put boundaries around us that we can know the love of God. Praise God for the spouses that many of us have, that has given us boundaries in our life. Praise God for the churches that God has brought us to, and even this sermon that God has brought you to. You thought it was just because, but God predetermined that you would understand something about Himself today, and especially His love. And whom He foreknew, He also predestinated. And whom He predestinated, them He also called. What did He call us to? We already found out earlier in Romans, He called us to be saints. What is a saint? It's not a super holy person. It's not a really good person. It's not even who the church calls saints. A saint is one that is set apart unto God. So here's what we are called. We are called, we are foreknown, and pre-put boundaries around so that we could be called saints, set apart unto God. And we're called unto justification. And we went through that. And if you remember going through the justification from the first part, the only people that are going to be justified in Romans 1 and Romans 2 are those that actually do the law and do it perfectly. Those are the only ones that can be justified. And then we find out in Romans chapter 2 that the only ones that are going to be justified are those that speak only right. So Romans chapter 3, we find out, who then can be justified? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why is it? Because the law is weak and it can't do it? The law is bad? It's incapable? No, it's because we in our flesh are incapable. So then we find out, well, then what about before people knew Jesus? How were they justified? And guess what? He takes up an illustration. He says, how about Abraham? In fact, he wasn't only before Jesus, but he was before the law. He was before Moses. And he was justified by faith. Then he takes up David and he says, okay, let's take a man that all of us agree are in heaven. So let's take that man and let's say, how is he justified, my friends? And by the way, he was after Abraham. He was after Moses. Therefore, he was after the law. But he was before Christ. But yet David was justified by faith. Therefore, all have to come to be declared righteous before God by faith in the Son of God. That it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It can't be by the works of righteousness that we have done, for we've already failed that justification. And so Paul goes through and he says, if I called you to be set apart unto me, then I justified you. I declared you righteous. And if I declared you righteous, then I will glorify you. And by the way, this isn't just will, but it's actually past tense. And he says, I glorified you. Well, how has God glorified me? Proving that he will glorify me. And plus, that he would glorify me is mind-blowing, is it not? Is that not the most mind-blowing thing, that God would actually exalt me? I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know what I think. How in the world could the God of the universe ever exalt me? This is how, my friends, that he has already done it. He put me heirs with Christ, and not just heirs with Christ, but joint heirs with Jesus, where I can go to the Father and I can say, Abba, help. Daddy, would you please help me? And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks to my spirit and says, that's not taking God's name in vain. That is exactly your position in Christ. What an amazing thing. How can this be? So then, let's reason together. How shall we respond to such an incredible truth? Well, we would like to respond that there's a whole lot against that truth really taking root in my life, isn't there? Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And our hearts say, if the who can be against us, right? Let's take out the if God be for us. Let's just take the who can be against us. Who can keep us from being glorified? Well, it sure feels like Satan can he not? I mean, man, the demons and Satan, and I don't have the power. I don't have supernatural power to stop them from doing anything. Yet God says they can't stop you, because in 1 John 4:4 says what? Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because what? Greater is he that is in you than. The world cannot keep you from being glorified by the Father. Can't. He cannot, the Satan cannot keep you, because if you submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, he will what? He cannot keep you. Oh, Christian, quit thinking that Satan is going to have the power to keep you from being glorified before the Father. He cannot. Who is it? Well, we come to the conclusion, well, the philosophy of this world can kind of keep us, can't it? Before the election, it sure felt like it, didn't it? I'm not going to be glorified. I'm not going to make it to heaven. I'm not even sanctified in my thoughts about some of these things. But the philosophy of this world cannot keep us. In Psalm 27:1-3, it says this, "The Lord is the light of my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumble and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though the war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." Who can separate you? In Isaiah 40, turn there if you would, Isaiah 40:22. I want to look at this. Keep your finger in Romans 8. We're going to go back there. But in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 22 and through verse 31, in Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Verse 23 of Isaiah 40. "That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity, as emptiness." Verse 24, "Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sworn. Yea, their stalks shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble." Verse 25, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes up high, on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Again, who? Who can keep you? When the enemy is surrounding you and it seems like all sides and there is no hope, when your workplace is not a place of rest, it's not a place where you're getting comfort and guidance, you don't have fellow Christians, when it seems like that you get passed over all the time of getting any grades up, even though your family is in need. But again, can anyone take you? Because who's against us? Who can really be against you? Really meditate, think deeply, look at this and say, can anyone really be against me? And the fact is that yes, there's me. I am against me at times. You ever felt that way? You ever looked in the mirror and said, you know what? I'm not sure that this type of person could be glorified. And yet, God says to that, 1 John 3:20, for if our heart condemn us, what? If God be for you, can your own heart be against you? And compared to God, the answer is? But it sure feels like it at times, doesn't it? And it says, but God is greater than our heart, and what? And intimately, by the way, this is the gnosko that we were talking before, you know, the foreknow. This is not foreknow, but this is the same Greek word. It just doesn't have the preface, so it's not known beforehand, but that he intimately knows you. And he knoweth all things about you. Romans 11:29 says it this way, for the gifts and the call of God are without repentance, that is irrevocable. My own heart, Philippians 1:6 says it this way, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you, will what? Will perform it, will finish it, will bring it to completion until we see Christ face to face. So what about God? Can he keep me from being glorified? Sometimes we think, well, yes, he can, right? God can do that. But you forget. If what? God is with us, or God is before us. You cannot get past that God is not against you. He's what? He's for you. As a matter of fact, we have to say, but can I really know that God is for me? Well, go to Romans 8. If you turn to Isaiah, go back to Romans 8. Verse 32, it says, how do I know that God is for me? What does he say? He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's his argument. Do you really think God's not for you? He gave his son for you. What more do you want from him? And this argument is from the greater to the lesser. So imagine this. I looked up, what is the most expensive car ever? And Google came up with this. Now, there might be a more expensive car, but this was the most expensive car sold at auction. It was sold at auction for over $142 million in 2022. Now imagine that your neighbor owned this car. Now I don't know why he'd be living next to you if he owned this car and he had $144 million, but just imagine. And you said, you know what? My car's in the shop. Is there any car that I could borrow? And he goes, yeah, I got a car. It's a 1955 Mercedes. And it's yours to use as long as you need it. He pulls this car out and he lets you drive it around and use it until your car is fixed. And then you go, oh, I got to write a check, which I don't know why anybody's doing that today, but nonetheless, some of us still do that. And you go, I got to write a check. I need a pen. Can I borrow your pen? And he goes, no way. This pen cost me a dollar. And I don't let just anyone use this pen because it's valuable. And you go, you'll let me drive a $142 million car, but you won't lend me a dollar pen? That's insanity, right? All right. Now, think of that insanity. God, you can't be for me because the circumstances of this earth, the earth is groaning, even I'm groaning and travailing within myself, and the Spirit is groaning for me. You can't be for me. There's too much going wrong in this earth. And God says, wait a minute. I gave you my son. What more do you think I'll withhold? And see, here's the thing. So we think this, We go, what more would I withhold? Well, but God commendeth his love toward us. Again, it's not about us, because where were we when God put this kind of extravagant love upon us? We were yet in sin. We were rebels against his cause. Do you really think that after accepting his son, that your sin can separate you from the love of God? Now, should we remain in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we would think that way. But my friends, so many times we think in this sin-cursed world that yes, God is withholding his favor towards me because I am just too wicked. And that would be like this. God is separating himself from me because I'm just too wicked. That would be like this. Your neighbor letting you borrow a $142 million car and denying you a pen. That's insanity. And God calls us out on it. Do not let your brain become insane. So what do? Well, we think of us all, and so many of us, we think, okay, so one side emphasizes the us, right? There's a certain side that believes in the sovereignty of God so much that the all is only built or kept to those that are already elect. So us. And then for those of us, we go, well, I don't find so much comfort now because am I part of the us? Then the other side says, no, it's the all that needs to be emphasized. And let me just encourage those of you here that might be on the outside or struggling with this, am I part of the us? Can I encourage you this? Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon Jesus Christ to save you? Let me ask you a little different way. If I were to say, you can have everything you want in this world, but you have to give up Jesus, sign here. Would you do it? My friends, here's the thing. So many times we're going, am I part of the us? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Then guess what? He says, you're part of us. Revelation, if you believe in your heart, right, that God hath raised him from the dead. Revelation 22:17 says it this way, and the Spirit, the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. My friends, do you want Jesus? Then come and drink, and he will give it to you without cost. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I find it interesting that my brothers that overemphasize the election will actually minimize the all can come or whosoever can come, but they all agree that we all sin and that that means everybody. Somehow all means everybody in this case, but it doesn't mean everybody in the salvation. Because they go, well, if God wills it all, then all will be saved. God already says, no, not all will be saved. But those who will come will. All will not be saved because I died, but they must believe in the way, the truth, and the life. My friends, this all, Romans 10:12 says it this way, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. What more all is there? There are two types of people on this earth according to the scripture. There are the Jews and there are the Greeks or the Gentiles. And all can come through Jesus. Both of those groups. Matthew 20 or 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise," that's the promise of coming judgment, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that," what? "Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." My friends, don't let this take the teeth out of what God is saying. So many times when we hear a sermon on God's election, so many times a Christian will start going, "You know what, but am I really the elect? How about this? Come, and he who is thirsty, come. He who is weary, come." And Jesus says, "I will give you rest." I'm willing to allow God to be God, and that he can elect me before the foundation of the world, and yet I know that if I do not come to him, I am not his. And if that's a problem to you, then maybe you need to read and study your Bible more. And I'm not going to get into, well, God has to give you the faith. He's got to open your eyes. God says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we have to be quickened. But when does that happen? You know what? I'm willing to say, maybe in heaven I'll figure out that. Maybe God will let me in. But right now, on this earth, I know that I know this. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, believing in their heart, as the scripture says, God will save them. So quit worrying if you're the elect or not, and just come. If you want Jesus, come. Christian, those of you that struggle, well, you know, I struggle with this sin. What shall separate you from the love of God? Shall your sin separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? If God be for us, who can be against us? What is it that can be against you? Your own sin? Well, God is greater than your sin. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. My friends, we've got to get over this thought that we have to have this logical argument in our mind and have it perfectly figured out. Let God be God and then do what he asks. And what he's asking of you is to believe and trust in him. Go to him and call him. And then, yes, he has his side. So what are the all things? So all, us all, right? But now the all things. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9 says this, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of," or a more intimate knowledge, "of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given us exceeding and great precious promises." What are some of the all things? He gives us precious promises that we can trust. He's like, if I'm not going to spare my own son, do you really think I'm going to keep back from you the precious promises I promised? We could go through that, and obviously you need to add to your faith and all these things. But right now, for this moment, taking the time that we have, let's just know, write that down, and you can look it up later. But let's just know that he's given us all things. That's his great and precious promises. Two, the all things is that we will count everything that we think is beneficial as loss. In Philippians 3, Paul says all these different things. In verse 4, it says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." If anybody thinks that they can do something to get themselves to heaven, I am better than them. That's what Paul's saying. I have done more than them. I have been better at it than them. I have been greater than them. Verse 5, "Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." He's saying, look, as a Hebrew, I was a scholar, and in touching the law, I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the most strict sect of the scripture that was alive that day. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. I took on anything that attacked what I thought the law said. I followed the law. I did the law. I was born into the law. If you think you could do better than me, I am greater. That's what Paul says. Now, what does he say about all these things that he did before Christ? But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss. See, why I say that is when God says, will I not give you all things? If I did not spare my son, then I will give you all things. And some in here might be tempted, as my own heart is at times, to think that the all things is that $142 million car. Boy, it'd be nice to have a 1955 Porsche, you know, prototype that I could sell and live off of the rest of my life and not have to work another day. Wouldn't that be great? Well, you didn't spare your son from me. Hey, can you give me a Porsche? And we think that stuff is gain. Sometimes, sadly, we go, well, God hasn't withheld anything from me, and so he's not going to definitely withhold anything spiritually from me. But then our devotions are dry. We come to church and we're so tired that we can't think through the message and we get nothing of it. And we go, God, you gave me your son. Why would you withhold these things? And we go, you know what? Anything that I would count as gain but Christ. So sometimes my dryness in prayer and in my devotions are what drive me to my knees to Christ. And Paul would say, that's gain. Because godliness with contentment is great. You want all things. I'm not going to withhold anything from you that you need because I gave you my son. Why would I withhold anything that you need? But those aren't always the things that we think we need. Paul thought that what he needed for salvation is that he would be born an Israelite, that he would be circumcised the right way, that he would have all these right things in the order, that he would be of the Pharisee of Pharisees, that he would do all these things. But he said, when I met Christ, that actually went to the negative column. I looked at all this, and I look at myself, and I go, I was raised a Baptist. I prayed the prayer when I was a kid. I got baptized. I take of the Lord's Supper. I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school. I mean, look at all these things that I do. And if Paul were here, he'd say, I count all those things but loss compared to Christ. It's not that it's a bad thing to be faithful to church. In fact, God expects it. But it is that those things are not what he's giving us to be able to know that we are right with God. So many times when we say, God is going to glorify me, I know this because I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible, I pray, I've seen answers to prayer, I go to church faithfully. I mean, why wouldn't God give me? Because you're not Christ! Those are not part of the all things. God sometimes withholds a dryness spiritually. Are you still separated? Can you be separated from Christ? Can you having a dry spell in your spiritual life separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Can it? Feels like it. But the fact is, if we're trusting in our works, or we're trusting in our baptism, or we're trusting in our stuff, then what we're going to do is when the times get tough, we're going to count those things as the all things as gain instead of counting them as loss. Should Paul be a Pharisee of Pharisees? Should he do all those things? Yes, but did it gain him anything before Christ? It didn't. Secondly, all things that we spend so much time on. In Matthew 6:25, it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, that is, quit worrying or being anxious towards your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not your life more than meat and your body more than raiment? And everybody says, yes. And the young people that are starting to look at the other gender and going, oh, yeah, I'm kind of attracted to them. Yeah, life is more than meat and more than what I put on. You know, although I want to put on nice things because I want to attract that person. But there is more. I want love. those that are newlywed or soon to be wed, they go, you know what? It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter what we eat, as long as I have you, right? And that's and then we get older and we go, well, verse 33. It says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What are all these things in that verse, in that context? All the things that you worry about, how you're going to pay your bills, what you're going to eat. You know, we worry, we are very concerned about what we eat. You know what the proof is? We save up all year long to go on vacation. And some of us have that blessing, some of us don't. I'm not talking towards that. But when you're on vacation, maybe God gives it to you once every 5 years, whatever it is. You go on vacation, and what is it that you talk about? Talk about what you're going to do, and then you talk about what? While you're going to what you're going to do, you're talking about where you're going to go eat. Oftentimes, at the restaurant, while you're eating and gorging yourself, you're talking about where you're going to go to supper. Or what you're going to do for dessert, right? You're talking about, oh, well, we've got to go to this cute little ice cream shop, and look at how much time and effort we spend towards food and clothing and all these things. If he gave his son for you, do you really think he's going to withhold what you need? Here's the thing. Oftentimes, we don't know what we need. Frankly, God has an appointment with death for each one of us, and if that is that we are to die by famine, then our need is a lack of food. If our way of dying that God has for us is that we're going to die of the elements, then what we need is a lack of clothing. But if he spared not his own son, will he not also give grace in that lack of food time and that lack of clothing? By the way, I'm not talking out of turn. We're not going to get to it, I'm pretty sure. But in Romans 8, you can read the rest of it, right? Shall famine or sword or nakedness, peril, right? What can separate you? So the next who? Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That term elect is the term for chosen. God chose us. It is God that justifieth. So who shall lay a charge to God's elect? And again, we come up with the same culprits. Do not your neighbors lay charges to your... By the way, that's not what's up there yet, so we're not there. So I'll take it away. Do not your neighbors lay charge to you guys? I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think Christians did those things. They lay charge to you, do they not? Your own heart, again, does it not lay charge? Satan is the great accuser, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. He will always lay charge. In fact, that is his sole purpose in life, is to make sure that charges are brought up against you, his elect. But what about the elect? Who shall lay anything to God's elect? Why does God not say here that he will not lay a charge, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's believers? Why doesn't God say that? You ever thought that? You ever thought about why does God, if the very words are inspired by God, because we would tend to say that as Christians, wouldn't we? To those that believe in him. Who can lay a charge to those, against those that believe on Jesus Christ? You know why I think? Personally, as I meditated on this, because you and I would say, have I believed enough? Yes, for a true believer, they can't have any charges brought to them. But have I believed enough? When I was a kid, that was exactly my struggle. Was that I thought that if I didn't pray the right prayer, if I didn't believe enough, that God wouldn't save me. And finally, when I was 8 years old, God in his grace opened my eyes that I saw that it wasn't my belief and it wasn't my prayer, but it was Jesus who saves. My friends, that has been a blessing ever since. Because I no longer have to rely on my own faith. Should I believe? Yes. But it's not how much I believe. Because if I have the faith of a what? Of a grain of a mustard seed, I can move a mountain. Because the fact is not the amount of faith that I have, but the God that I put my faith in. By the way, Elijah had like passions like as we are, yet he prayed, and for 3.5 years, it did not rain. And then he prayed, and it poured rain. That's what the Bible says. Why didn't he say, who shall lay anything to the charge of the saints, to the called ones? He used that in Romans chapter 1. Wouldn't it make sense to bring it back and say, remember, God has called you to be what? Because then I would think, am I set apart enough for God? Am I saintly enough? And is that not what a whole sector of society, especially of the Catholic religion, but also of many other Christian type of religions, they don't think themselves saintly enough, so they got to pay it off in purgatory until finally they burn off their sins enough to get to heaven. Again, making it a reliance not on the election of God, but on my goodness. He didn't say saints. What did he say? About God's elect. You know why? Because it is based on God and his character alone. Let me prove it to you. If you don't have it, write it down. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9, and look it up, because this is so important. What does it say? The Lord did not set his love upon you. This is talking to Israel. Nor what? Nor chose you, because ye were more in number than any other people. For ye were yet fewest of all people. When God elected the Israelites, they were nobody. He called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Why did he not choose Ur, the city, to be a beacon of who he is? He didn't. He chose what? How many? How many out of that great city did he choose? Abraham and Sarai, you could say two. And they had how many kids? They had one of the chosen. One of the chosen. Now, he had other kids. But there was one that was chosen by God. And then that one goes, and he messes up a whole lot. Does he not? And yet he has a son. And then there were 12. And they were no good, dirty, rotten people. There was only one of those 12 that actually believed God and trusted in him his whole life. The rest were kind of vindictive and backstabbing and literally murderers, according to their life. Yet God, his will was that those 12 would start a nation. And did that fail? My friends, look to Jerusalem. Look to Israel now, a nation that was spread across the whole globe and yet now is a nation again. Why? Because God chose them. Why did he choose them? Well, let's say, not because they were the greatest or the biggest or the best. Because, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath. Why did he choose them? Because he loved them and he gave them his promise. And it goes on, which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of a bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the what? The faithful God, which keepeth his covenant mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to the thousand generations. Why is it that I believe that God's not done with the Israelites, but when the time of the Gentiles is over, he will re-put his focus back on Israel, and all will behold him that was pierced and will cry out in repentance, because God is faithful to his promise. Now, why is it that God would say the chosen. Because it's about his faithful, loving kindness and not about you. That you cannot, who, again, who shall do these things? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or excuse me, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's the one that declares us righteous. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who what? Maketh intercession for us. Here's the incredible thing. Who is he that condemneth? Well, God already said, verse 1, what? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The fact is, though, who does condemn? As a matter of fact, those that say, Satan made me do this, or Satan's really tempting me, I understand that he represents the head of a bunch of demons. And if you're meaning that the demons are really working on you, fine. But Satan is not with you because Satan is not omnipresent. Where is Satan right now? Day and night, where is he right now? Here's what his sole job in life is. To what? To accuse you. He's getting all his demons to come up to him and say, you know, Chris, yeah, you know what he did? Yeah, this is what he did. You need to make sure God really, really knows this about him, because how could that God have that guy as his chosen? There's no way, so accuse him. That's his job. He accuses before them what? So where is Satan? Is he in this building right now with us? Nope, he's not. Where is he? He's accusing us that we can't even pay attention to the Word of God long enough. Why would we be the chosen? That's what he's doing right now. That we can't even think deep enough and long enough to come to these conclusions. He's accusing us. That maybe even a dark thought or a depressive thought or a wicked thought came to mind during this time, and he is accusing you. And what does the Bible say? Who is he that condemneth? Because who else is at the right hand of God right now? Who else is there? It's in green. It's right there. Open book. It's in your Bible. Who else is there? And what is he doing? He's pleading your case. Satan is accusing you, saying, how could he be the elect? How could he be the chosen? There's no way you could choose a fool like Chris. He's such an idiot. He does so much sin. And Jesus says, Father, behold my hands. Behold my side. It is finished. Paid in full. And God does what? What does the Bible say? Look at the scripture. What does it say? If it is God, that what? Verse 33. So what does God do when he sees his son? Not guilty. And by the way, justifieth is not like the justified, because justified is what? In English. Past tense. Justifieth in the King James means that it is what? It is happening right now and will continue to happen all the rest of my life. That God will continue to declare me what? Because night and day the accuser is going to be doing what? But who is he that condemneth you if it is God that justifieth? Do you see the importance of this? Man, oh, we got to, okay, quickly, and then we'll come back to this, good Lord willing, next time, okay? So the last who, verse 35. So who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? In a sin-cursed, broken world that is groaning and travailing, it sure feels like much separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But God actually says all those things, right? All the different things. Verse 37, nay, and all the different things, and we'll go through that next week. But for now, in our time, let's just look at this. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This more than conquerors is not only did you not get defeated, but it is this. You are better off because of the battle and the win. You didn't only defeat your enemy, but that was the turning point of the war. And God says this, in tribulation and peril and in sword and in famine and in nakedness and in all these things, they seem like they're separating us from the love of God, but no, those things that were meant by the enemy, like Job, right? Remember Job? What was meant by the enemy to destroy the faith and to break the love between these two intimate people who cry out, Abba, Father. It didn't only not break his faith, but it what? A whole book's written about Job to encourage all the hundreds of thousands, even millions of believers afterwards who would trust in the God who, though he allowed the trials in Job's life, Job conquered them, I can conquer them, and God got over victory. By the way, this term is Nike. That's actually why Nike named themselves Nike, is victory. And yet this is hupo victory, over victory. My friends, can God, who loves you and who says you are glorified, can he take that pile of bills and over victory it to prove his love for you? When you lay it before him and go, God, I can't pay it. Even when sometimes the reason why you can't pay it is because you were stupid with your money. And you lay it before God and say, God, Abba, I'm an idiot. I failed, but I can't do anything about it. And when God does something in a mighty way, suddenly you go, my God cares about me. He hasn't let me go. Now, if you didn't have that pile of bills, would you ever have gotten that great victory? There was a woman, and I probably should leave this for next week, but I'm going to close with this. There was a woman, Mrs. Taylor, actually, and I believe her name's Geraldine Taylor. She was the daughter-in-law of Hudson Taylor. And her and her husband, I don't know the exact circumstances. I couldn't get that down, so probably should use this next week so I could get some of the circumstances down perfectly. But anyway, there were two ladies in a place, and Geraldine was either one of the ladies or her and her husband were visiting these ladies at this time. But nonetheless, the thing that happened is that there was a Buddhist nun who was very jealous of what was happening in these ladies' house and with Christ and the influence that she was losing. And so she told the surrounding area, the town and the surrounding area, that on this day that they were given funds to give them out to everyone. And she knew that when those missionaries didn't have the funds, that would anger them, that they would think that they were withholding something that was due them. She was right. The Buddhist nun was right. The people came on the set day. They brought their wheelbarrows to receive the goods and the money that they were owed and that these people had given to be entrusted by these two ladies. And they came, and the ladies barely had anything for themselves. If you know anything about Hudson Taylor, he came, and they didn't raise funds necessarily. They trusted the Lord. And so these were dirt poor women. And the account goes that they did get enraged, just like the Buddhist nun assumed they would. And so they ransacked the house looking for what they were withholding from them. And of course, they had nothing. And they were breaking everything. And they even got to the point where they started ripping the women's clothes off. What shall separate you from the love of God? Shall nakedness separate you from the love of God? So it says, Taylor, trying to hold what pieces she had together, a gash where someone took a hoe and cut her, beat her. There was a man who stood up against the crowd and got them to go away. And Mr. Way saw all this happen, and he was on the fence whether Christianity was true or not. And he saw these women and the contentness that they had in the midst of all their stuff being destroyed. And then afterwards, when the law was coming down on these people, they were asking for grace where it could be given. They weren't vindictive. Mrs. Taylor said, I walked by Mr. Way's home, and he was preaching the gospel to those that were in there, telling them about Jesus Christ. She said, one, the joy that we felt as we were bleeding in tatters is something that I've never had before and I've never had since, and I would not give it up for the world. Two, she said, the joy hearing this man preach Christ, overhearing it in the window, caused me to drop to my knees, crying with tears of absolute joy. Does that sound like someone who won a battle, or someone who saw the tides of war shift in the love of Christ? Father, who? There are many who's in our life that feel like they are separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But Father, if you gave us your Son, will you really hold something else back from us that we truly need? Can anything separate us from the love of God? May we be convinced that, nay, in all these things we are over victorious. The tide of battle shifts when your love comes in. Father, I don't know what these dear people are struggling with, but I do know this, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Open our eyes that we would see and behold and be encouraged.